If you'd like to turn to the book of Nehemiah, I'm not sure what page it is in the Church Bible. Psalms is about halfway, Job's before that, then Esther, then Nehemiah. It's chapter 9, and we're going to look at this prayer, 37 verses. Last week in chapter 8, we looked at the first 8 days of the seventh month, the Feast of Booths, as it was called, or the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Tents. It's about September, October time, the seventh month, the Hebrew calendar's the month of Tishri, about September, October in our calendar. One of the things we focused upon was the people's desire, almost say their newfound desire. They were doing this in a way that hadn't happened for generations. Their newfound desire to hear the Word of God and to learn what the Word of God said to them and how through that they would be blessed by God. They experience what I described as an in-house revival. How important that was to them and how important that is to us. Two main points that we brought out of this passage. One of them was this, that you cannot separate the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual believer or an individual local church from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And the other thing, history we believe supports this, is that in-house revival almost always precedes revival in the local community. It's right to pray for revival on the Jennyfield estate. Of course it is. I do believe we also need to pray for revival in JEC itself. The local church precedes the wider community. Time after time that's been the case, whether there's just been two or three in the local church, whether there's been hundreds, to start with that real hunger for the Word of God. Real dependence upon God, recognition of who God is. Well, 16 days have passed. We're now on the 24th day of the month of Tishri, the seventh month. And the people, they gather again. They gather again for a quarter of the day listening to the Word of God, and then a quarter of the day in a prayer meeting. Now, might be 6 hours of each. I personally think it's probably referring to daylight hours. So let's say minimum 3 hours of each. 3 hours of worship, 3 hours of hearing the Word of God, and 3 hours of worship and of a prayer meeting. It's not just, I suppose, astonishing that the length of time. It's not just astonishing the number of people. We don't know the exact numbers, but the language that is used would suggest the whole people gather. Tens of thousands, I suppose up to 50,000 could have been there. Huge number of people. I think what is most remarkable is the urgency, the intensity of their praying. It's the prayer meeting I'm going to focus on. Last time we focused on what I'll call the worship service. We're going to focus on the prayer meeting, the prayer that was said. Firstly, why did they come to a 3-hour prayer meeting? Was it just because Nehemiah and Ezra invited them? Told them it would be a good idea, they ought to do it. Well, I don't think that was the reason they came. I think there were two reasons. Firstly, I'm sure all the biblical teaching they'd received from Ezra that's recorded in chapter 8, encourage them to seek after God. One writer said, there's a play on words, you have to think about this. Good sound theology should always lead to neology. Might have to think about that for a moment. Secondly, it was right at the end of the passage, they realised they were in distress. Verses 36 to 37, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. They faced up to the facts. They faced up to the reality of the situation they found themselves in. And that drove them to prayer. Yes, I'm sure as they were there, they were able to look round and they were able to see the new wall that they built. I suspect nearly all of them had been involved in that building work, either directly or supporting those who were building it or on guard while it was being built. They could look at that and they could be encouraged by that. They could look at each other and see the new unity that there was. Nehemiah came, he did that motivational speech, he got them all together, got them all working as one. There was a new unity in the people, and that was something to be encouraged by. They just had, a couple of weeks earlier, 3 weeks earlier, a wonderful preaching service. In fact, they'd had several each day. They continued to meet together. I'm sure that was something that was greatly encouraging. But in spite of all those things, I'm sure they were really grateful for all of them. They realised that they were in great trouble. They were in distress. I'd suggest to you that that's something Christians today need to do. If Christians today faced up to the reality and they saw the crisis facing the church in our land and they saw the state of our nation, then I really do believe there would be a far greater urgency and desire to pray to Almighty God. Now, please be in no doubt, I do believe there are many, many encouragements within the church. Many encouragements. But the church generally in our land is in great distress. It is blighted by false teaching, by worldliness, by compromise, and by confusion. Doesn't know what it believes. In many ways, the church in our land has become weak. It has become, from our nation's perspective, powerless, and in many ways, irrelevant. The nation around us is in moral meltdown, isn't it? The church counts for next to nothing in the life of our nation. The vast majority of people in our society couldn't care less that there is a gospel preaching church in their neighbourhood, and could probably care even less if that gospel preaching church were to close down. Sadly, it's true to say that over, let's say, the last 50 years, the world has had a far bigger impact and influence on the church in our nation than what the church has upon our nation. I think that's true. Now, we praise God that some churches are growing. We praise God that many churches have got wonderful ministries. to their communities. We praise God that churches have got families, young people, more elderly folk coming in. There's a real warmth there, a real welcome there. There's a real unity, a real oneness there. We praise God for that. The spiritual wall is being built. Nehemiah built a physical wall. We're called to build a spiritual wall. That is being built. We do praise God for that. But generally, I think it's true to say that the wider church in this country is in a bad way. And that should drive us to prayer, to seek God's intervention. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people heard how wonderful, how great, how awesome God was. And they saw and they recognised the position they were in. And it made them realise just how much they needed God's help. Have we seen the weakness of God's people at this time? Have we seen just how little impact the church has upon our nation? Have we seen how at times irrelevant the church is treated by our nation and our politicians? Have we seen the considerable impact that the church has had, that the world has had, upon the church? Surely one of the greatest scourges that the church has experienced over the last couple of generations is the world coming into the church, slowly but surely. Have we seen the need for God to come in power and to do something for us, his people, and to do something for his glory? When we see those things, and when we remember that we've got a God, we remember that we've got a God who is sovereign. Are those things, those real situations, going to be the things that drive us to more earnest prayer? They recognised the situation. They remembered they'd got a sovereign God. They did something about it. They prayed to him. Are we? Secondly, what about the way they came to prayer? In what spirit did they come? Well, firstly, that they came sacrificially. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. They came sacrificially, fasting. Fasting, it really means being willing to forgo legitimate pleasures. That's what they were doing. Fast, they were going without food, but they were going without other things for this prayer meeting. They were willing to forego legitimate pleasures to come before the Lord in prayer. For some of them, to go to that prayer meeting, they may have had to go without a meal. They might have had to go without breakfast or lunch. They may have had to get up at daybreak. They might have had to go without sleep to be there on time. Some of them may well have had to cancel other activities, whether it was a legitimate, pleasurable activity or even paid work to be there. The thing is, they gave things up because it was important to them to be there, hear the word of God, to worship God, and to pray to God. They were willing to forgo legitimate pleasures in order to concentrate on seeking God. They were desperate for God to help them. They were desperate to see God glorified in that land. Therefore, they were prepared to give things up, to plead with God that these things would happen. What about us? Are we prepared to make sacrifices so that we've got time to pray? is our practice in keeping with the principle, the biblical principle of fasting and self-denial. Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't circumstances that arise when we can't meet together to pray. Whether it's a prayer meeting, whether it's two people meeting together to pray, whatever it is, work commitments, certain family commitments, of course there are. But I do think there are times when we would do well to examine the reasons why we don't meet to pray in light of the biblical principle of praying with self-denial. They prayed sacrificially, they also prayed humbly, that's verse 1 as well. The idea of covering themselves in dust and in wearing sackcloth, I think that's something that we need to do today, but that was the Eastern way at that time in that culture of humbling themselves. That was their way of expressing sorrow. It was expressing sorrow over sin, of failure, of letting God down. What's important here is that there was nothing proud or arrogant about these people. There was nothing in any way whereby they were showing off and they were trying to say to God, God, look at us, look what we've done, look at what sort of people, we're just the sort of people you want us to be. There was no smugness at all. They recognised that they were poor, frail sinners. They recognised that they desperately needed God's help. They needed God's mercy. They needed God's grace. It's the second part of verse 2. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. That's the way we're to come to God in prayer. Remember Jesus' parable, the Pharisee. God, are you taking notice? Look at me. Hope everybody's looking. All the things I do for you, God. Not like other people, not like him over there. Take note, God. Not like that. His prayer never went above the ceiling, did it? Remember what Jesus said about the tax collector? He kept his eyes down, he beat his breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And his prayer went straight to the Father's ears. We need to pray humbly. We also need to pray boldly. It might seem a bit of a contradiction. We're of course to come in humility, we're to come humbly, but we need to remember that God has invited us to come. God has invited us to come and to speak to him. So yes, we come with a holy reverent fear, but we can come boldly. Humility and boldness, they're not exclusive. They can go together. And they did here and they can for us. But thirdly, what did they pray? This was really from verse 5 onwards. We've got a summary of the prayer that the Levites offered, that of course all the people joined in with. Verse 3 and the latter part of verse 5, elsewhere as well, it's very clear. They worshipped and they praised God. They didn't begin by just rushing in with a long list of requests, did they? But they took time to praise God. They took time to remind themselves who the Lord was. They took time to remind themselves all that the Lord had done for them. When we go to Sainsbury's or Asda to do our shopping, we may take a list. It may be on a piece of paper, it may be in our heads. When I go shopping, I tend to rush in, do the shopping that I have to, and then we'll shout. Now, when we go to Asda, we're doing Mr. Asda, Mr. Walmart as it is in America. We're doing Mr. Walmart a favour, aren't we? To their profits. When we pray, we're not doing God a favour in that sense. But God is doing us a favour. God is doing us a favour by inviting us into his presence and by listening to us. That's one of the reasons why we should start our prayers by praising him and worshipping him. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It wasn't by rushing in, "Give us today our daily bread." It was, "Our Father in heaven, now give us today our daily bread." It wasn't that, was it? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Those people, they began as they ought with God. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." They recognize that God is creator. They praise him because of that. They recognize that they owe him everything, and they praise him because of that. And verses 7 and 8. They praise God because he set his love on Abraham. He chose him to be his child. And through Abraham, and changed his name, he formed a nation who he chose to be his special people. Now there's something even far more wonderful than that. The choosing of Abraham and the choosing of the Hebrew people. If you're a Christian, there's something more wonderful. The thing that's more wonderful is this: God chose you. And God chose you in eternity past to be his child. Even though in your life you were heading headlong towards hell, God sent his son to pay the penalty of your sin, to die for you, to be punished for you. He saved you. If that doesn't cause a Christian to praise God, I don't know what will. Verses 9 to 12. The people worship and they praise God because of their deliverance from Egypt. After around 400 years, much of which of course was in captivity as slaves. It was a hopeless situation. It was a dire situation. There was no hope for them. The Egyptians, they were the superpower that ruled with an iron fist. And yet through a series of miracles, the Lord saved them. Ultimately, through the Passover lamb, he saved them. That's a reminder how we should praise God for our salvation, for our redemption. That God has saved us as individual people through his own personal Passover lamb, the perfect Son of God, his only Son. That should cause us to praise him. Next time there's a long silence in a prayer meeting, ask yourself a question: have I nothing to praise God for? Have I nothing to thank God for? We sang earlier, didn't we? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Verses 13 to 15. They praise God for all the good things that he's lavished upon them. His law, his word, in human language, but even better than that, in their own language. You know, we today have got God's word. Look how amazing it is. Almighty God has communicated with us in human language, in a language that we can understand. We've got it in English. God's word, Almighty God. He's revealed himself to us, ultimately through his Son, but through his word as well, to teach us, to guide us, to encourage us, to warn us. What a privilege we have. We've got God's word, that is just as clear, that is just as authoritative, that ought to be just as much a blessing to us as if God were here and spoke it all to us verbally tonight. We've got God's word here. He's given it to us. He gave the people a Sabbath as well. It was a time when they could rest. It was a time when they could concentrate upon God. In verse 15 it speaks about all the necessities of life, all the things that we take for granted. How good, how gracious God is. As Christians, we ought to be able to look back over our lives, and we ought to be able to see countless times God's faithful provision for us, materially, spiritually. I hope when we reflect upon that, we come to the same conclusion that these people did in Jerusalem. Wow, what a God we have. He's worthy of our praise, of our worship. Verses 16 to 17. They praise God because he'd repeatedly, not once or twice, they make it quite clear that repeatedly forgiven and restored them. When they'd rejected God, he hadn't abandoned them, he hadn't turned his back on them and forsaken them. Yet he chastised them for their own good. But repeatedly, he'd restored them. Another song we sang earlier, perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. How many times have you and I drifted away from God, and he's brought us back? If our friends did it to us, we'd have given up on them years ago. We should praise him for that. They confess their sin. Something else, they worship, they praise God, but they also confess their sin. In verse 3, they stood where they were, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. The end of the previous chapter, chapter 8, the last verse, day after day, from the first day to the last, as we read from the book of the law of God, they celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulations, there was an assembly. That verse tells us that they'd been listening to the word of God day after day, hour after hour, and it said they'd been listening to the word of God, and that quite clearly had touched their lives. They now knew their sin, and they confessed it to God. They confessed, in verse 18, they confessed their idolatry. In verse 29, they confessed their pride and their arrogance. In verse 26 and verse 30, they confess how they had opposed and how their forefathers had killed the prophets, God's prophets who he'd sent to call them back. They opposed them, don't have anything to do with you. How sorry they were for their sin, because they now knew the word of God. We may say they now knew where God was coming from, and how sorry they were because they now recognised who God was. Even though some of these sins had been committed years before, some had been committed by previous generations, but they knew that they had grieved God. They repented of them. Godly sorrow over sin is really important. Confession of sin, it's often a missing note in prayer meetings, isn't it? We always remember our list of petitions. Hope we remember to praise and to worship God. Do we often remember to ask for God's forgiveness? and our individual prayer lives as well. And lastly, verse 32, they recognise their need of God's help. In verse 32 it says, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today." What the people were praying is this: "Lord, please don't regard our troubles as nothing. Please don't regard our troubles as something that we can sort out ourselves. We can't sort them out. We're weak. We will fail. Please don't leave us on our own. We need you, Almighty God. We're frail. We need your help. We need you to rescue us." And that's exactly how we need to pray today. We need to pray like that for the deadness of the church, for the ineffectiveness of the church in our land, for the confusion within the church in our land. We need to pray like that for the apathy of all too many professing Christians. We need to pray like that for the moral collapse of our nation, because we certainly can't do anything to change that on our own, can we? We need to pray like that for the fact that there is such a lack of conversions. There are many, many churches in our land where there is nobody in the church that can remember there being a conversion there. There probably was in the past, but not in living memory. All too many churches, and I don't mean churches that have just got three elderly ladies in them. Many larger churches cannot remember the last time there was a conversion of somebody in that church. We need to pray like that for faithful preachers, for faithful junior church teachers, Bible class teachers, home group leaders. We need to pray that the Lord would help us, that the Lord would intervene. We need to pray that individual Christians, you and I, would have a real love for the Word of God. We'd recognise that it's God's Word. We'd have an ever-increasing love for God, and we would recognise who He is, the Almighty God. That we'd have a real burden and passion for the glory of the Gospel as we share it with others, for lost souls that are going to an eternal damnation. Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. How do we know the Lord will hear and answer us? "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." Amen. Close by standing to sing our last song, "Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. In works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again, that men may see and come with reverent fear to the living God, whose kingdom shall outlast the years."